which his disciples entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." That's John 6:22-27. So there we see the record of Jesus traveling to the other side. Now, they had witnessed Jesus not depart with the disciples. They saw the disciples get in the boat and Jesus go up on a mountain. And so the next day they check the mountain area and Jesus is gone. They didn't know it. Like 3 a.m. in the morning, he was on a casual stroll across the sea. And that's how he got over there. But they didn't see that.
You know, imagine if they'd seen that.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. It'd be quite impressive to them. So they asked Jesus, "When did you come here? You know, how did that happen? When did you do this? We saw where you went, and now we see where you're at." And Jesus chooses not to answer the question. And it reminds us that sometimes the questions we ask Jesus are the wrong questions, right? And the questions that are not of import, the questions that he does not want us to dwell upon. And I think about Nicodemus in John 3 in verse 2, where, you know, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "We know you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these things except God is with him." And Jesus immediately launches into a lesson about being born again. It was as if Nicodemus didn't even say those words. He didn't even address those thoughts at all. And so sometimes the Lord's thought, well, I should say a lot of times, the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor our thoughts his thoughts. And it's upon us to make sure that we listen to his thoughts, because that's going to steer us where he wants us to be.
He was answering what they need.
Exactly, exactly. And this is exactly what they needed. How Jesus got there, it would have meant nothing for their soul's sake.
They may not have believed in anyone.
That's right. It would have just been for curiosity's sake.
Really?
But what he addresses next is about the soul's sake. It is. So what does Jesus say to them that is about the soul's sake?
They came for food, physical food, and not spiritual food, which is most important.
Okay. Like many churches offer today, right? Yes. I mean, it is a big drawing force for a lot of places. These activities, these various things that are taking place. I think I saw on Facebook this, I think it was called the Not So Silent Night at Living Hope Baptist Church. And it had this video of all these different activities. Just tons and tons of activities. You didn't see one picture of them all studying the Bible together. It was just a bunch of activities. And of course, thousands and thousands, I think it said 15,000 individuals had seen that or liked that or something like that. And so, I mean, thousands of people are drawn by such things. When the Lord had done such a feat, he actually rebuked those that were coming to him again because of these things. And so what does he then say to them to correct this? Labor hard, work hard, for what?
For the bread that endures forever.
That's right. For the bread that endures to everlasting life. So he's talking about you labor hard for the spiritual, not the fleshly, the carnal, the here and now, but for the food that will last when life is dead and gone. It endures to everlasting life. Now, he's going to explain what that food is in the following verses. But here he's made it very clear that this is what shows God those that are truly His. You see that there at the end of verse 27? Because God the Father has set His seal on Him. And so to show that individuals are following Jesus for the right reason would reveal to God that these people understand who Jesus is then. He wasn't just, you know, a sorcerer who just conjured up great things, but that they understand this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah whom God has set His seal upon. Now, what does it mean to set a seal upon? His approval, okay. His guarantee. Of course, in these days, they put seals on documents to indicate the who it came from.
The authenticity
of it. And so all of that was showing that this was God's Son. And God had set His seal upon Him, and that people that would come to Him for the spiritual reasons understand that. They get it. So, verse 28. Well, any comments? All right, verse 28. They said to Him, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And so here He says essentially that if you understand who I am, that you believe whom God has sent, well, then that's going to lead you to the works of God. That's part of the work of God. Because this faith, this trust, will then compel you to follow. And remember, that was the call of discipleship the Lord always gave. Come, follow me. That's the kind of faith that He wants. Not one that just merely understands in the brain, but one that is compelled to then mold their lives after the life of the Lord, to completely trust whatever He says to do.
Stay when even the bread is gone.
That's right. That's a good way to put it. To stay even when the bread is gone. Sister Wright.
Back up above in verse 27, I think God is set His seal on things that the Father has authorized. The Son is the giver of life, which the Son is the giver of life. God spoke the words, and the word was what made everything.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And if it's the word that's what made everything, Christ is the word, He is the giver of all life.
Right.
I don't know if I'm making sense there, Carol, or not, because whenever God spoke the word, that was really, and things come in.
In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1:4. That's right.
First Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily exercise profitable, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come." And that reminds me of what we're saying. It's not that He don't want you to have food, but that food only is for now. He wants you to have that food which is for now and to come. For later, for that which is to come.
Right. And to prioritize that food which is to come. Yeah, the Lord's not saying don't work. Don't labor for the food which perishes. Because later on He says, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. But the idea is the emphasis must be on our spiritual food. Do I see another hand over here?
Well, even Paul said he worked night and day. Mm-hmm. He wouldn't be a burden.
Laboring night and day. Yeah, right. Laboring is a worthy, in fact, it's a commandment of God. And there's also a lot of spiritual benefit that comes from the labor and the individuals that we can meet and sow the seed with. And so He's not against work, but He's against what they're doing. And that is coming to Him for that physical food.
Verse to use that even belief
Absolutely. They say, saved by faith and not by works. And yet Jesus said, faith is a work. And so that always illustrates to us that the saving faith has always been comprehensive. And that's the best way to put it. Saving faith is comprehensive. It includes the acts of obedience. And there we see the Lord illustrate it beautifully right there. That it is a work of God. And it's a work of God because He's the one that gave us the works to do. Right? He's the one that laid out, here's what brings me glory. And if you love me, keep my commandments. Anybody else? Good comments.
Ephesians 4:28, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good. So that's working for him, that he may have to give to him that have need. And we can apply that physically and spiritually.
That's right. Ephesians 4:28, Sister Ross used there to talk about laboring for the benefit of self, but also for the benefit of others. And there is spiritual food in that. That's for sure. More blessed to give than to receive. All right, so let's see what they say next to Jesus in verse 30. Therefore they said to him, all right, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now, isn't that ironic? They had just saw one of the greatest signs that eyes have ever seen. So great that all the writers record it. And they ask, all right, well, what will you show us then that we might believe in you? You see that ultimately there's an ulterior motive here. And that is, how much more can we get from Jesus physically? Because the sign they suggest is pointing Jesus in that direction, as if Jesus is so naive. And so they say, verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So essentially they're asking Jesus to do it again. Hey, you saw what was done back then for Moses? You want to be the prophet? What sign will you work? Here's a suggestion.
Well, their level.
Exactly. And he had already done that. Do you see what the Lord said about an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign? Because he realizes that those that are ultimately just swayed by the sign alone and not what the sign was pointing to will come back and ask for even the identical sign once again. And even to fulfill that is to again inhibit it, or I should say allow it to be asked again. And so the ultimate purpose of all the signs was to point to Jesus and what he could do for them, spiritually speaking. These people didn't want to see that because they just wanted the bread here and now. And imagine if Jesus would have done that miracle and they ate the food, they'd be hungry again, probably within the same day or the next. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't last.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking, it seemed, you know, when I was down in Georgia, the building wasn't too far from the interstate, and we often had people coming and looking for money, looking for handouts. And a lot of times there was one person who periodically showed up. And, you know, this reminds me of this. It's like they just want more and more. They're not really searching for the truth. They just want a handout.
Right, right. In fact, when you offer them a meal, if we could sit down and talk and study, oftentimes they reject that outright altogether.
They'll come to the door and beg for money, and you ask them to stay for services, and they're gone.
Yeah.
Exactly.
That's not their interest.
Right, right. So what Jesus is going to do next is to begin to explain to them that he is the actual true bread. That he would last into the next life, whereas another miracle such as giving bread and fish would just last for one day. Now, the way he begins to explain things grows more and more complex as he gets further along, because they keep rejecting what he says. And you'll see the complexity grows as we get to the end of John 6. But that reminds me of what he said in Matthew 13, in verse 13, where he said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And so, when one has set their heart to reject the Word of God and to not receive its message for what it actually means, then it becomes even harder and harder to understand spiritual things. Seeing, they'll see, and not see and perceive. And so the Lord gradually builds the complexity into His argument. And those that just are set against not seeing it won't see it, and they'll walk with Him no more. So back there in John 6, Jesus says in verse 32, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, in that statement right there is probably the plainest statement that could be made about who Jesus was and the answer to what bread they should be laboring for. He says, it's me. My Father gives you the true bread. Moses didn't give you the bread. God was the one that sent the bread. And now He sends the bread again, this time the true bread from heaven. And this bread gives life to the world. And so this life would endure. So they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Again, not thinking about which bread it is He's talking about. Well, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." That's the first of the seven I am statements. There it is right there. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." So here we see Jesus plainly state, "I am He. I am He. I'm that bread that will last forever. So come to me for me. Come to me to understand the true life, not for just this little bread that you ate and is now over." Now, what does this entail to come to the Lord? What does He say? Verse 40, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life." So, not see with the eye, right? Because obviously, only that audience that would apply to, and nobody else around the world. But see in the sense of understand, right? To perceive, to get it. Oh, I know who He is. And then, so we might say there's the mental conception. But then the comprehensive faith. Then to do as He would have me to do. To live the life, the true life that He'd have me to live. And those that do that will have everlasting life. Now, Jesus was sent by the will of the Father. And so whatever Jesus was doing is because God had authored Him to do that. And so for us to then follow Jesus is to follow the Father's will. And so, I mean, it's outlined there pretty simply, not very complex. But they're not going to like that message. And so you'll see the argumentation of the Lord essentially reiterate what He already said, but in different words that are harder to take. Comments about these verses here? Yes.
Yeah.
then like in verse 41, they start complaining just like Jesus did.
That's an excellent observation. Many want to make a bargain, a deal, strike a deal with God. And that's kind of like them here. What sign will you do that we can believe you? And we want to strike a deal with you. And that's dangerous, dangerous thinking. And it will not work. It will not last. Think about Job. I always think about Job and how Satan accused Job's faith. Right? He brought an accusation. He said, look, you've set a hedge around him. You take that hedge away, and he'll surely curse you to the face. So his accusation was that Job serves you for what he gets out of you. And God goes on to demonstrate that that's not the case. Because everything is stripped away. Everything is taken away from Job. And yet he still believed in God. Didn't curse God. And so that's the kind of genuine faith that God is looking for in His servants as well. And Christina made a very good observation that Satan's accusation does hit home for a lot of folks today. Any other comments? All right. So, verse 41. The Jews then complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I've come down from heaven? So a lot of them knew his physical or fleshly origin. We know the mommy and daddy. We know where He came from. So how could He say He came down from heaven? Again, it's all the physical and cannot perceive the spiritual. That He was sent by God, soul and spirit, to come down to earth. So verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes from me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. So again, Jesus reiterates who He is. Now, He also tells them why it is that individuals won't receive Him. It's because they refuse to accept the teaching of the Father. Those that are drawn to me have heard and learned from the Father. They accept what God has said. And you think about it, in our study of Moses, and we see the parallels of Moses and the occasions that take place to Jesus. And it's a concrete fit, a perfect match. We're hearing and learning from the Father, and that draws us to Jesus, and they were missing it. Jesus even making the exact parallels, and they were still missing it. Now, what I wanted to do for just a minute, I was going to share with you what an individual wrote about coming to Jesus. Sometimes it's helpful to see what is out there that you might understand the fight that we are engaged in, the spiritual battle, and how Satan tries to claim souls with false teaching. This is written by a man named John MacArthur. In regards to all that the Father gives will come to me. He essentially believes in predestination and free will being removed out of the equation. So, let me find the section that I want to share with you here. Apologize, I thought I had it marked. Now I'm not seeing. There it is. Okay. So, he says here, in regards to drawing of sinners to salvation, he said, this cannot be relegated to what is referred to as prevenient grace, i.e. that somehow the power to come to Christ is allegedly dispensed to all mankind, thus enabling everyone to accept or reject the gospel according to their own will alone. He says, Scripture indicates that no free will exists in man's nature. For man is enslaved to sin, total depravity, and unable to believe apart from God's empowerment. While whosoever will may come to the Father, only those whom the Father gives the ability to will actually come to Him. And so the drawing here is selective and upon those whom God has sovereignly chosen for salvation. So the idea is, yes, whosoever will may come, but the idea is that God's only going to choose those whosoever wills. And so those whosoever wills are not to be taken as whosoever wills. And that this is a very popular author, and a lot of folks believe this, and this originates from John Calvin, that salvation is all of God and none of me. And yet, when we look at the Scripture, we see it's filled with choices. I mean, why are we even here today? Because we've made a choice. And if choice or free will is not a part of the equation, then we might as well close up shop. And so should every other church, because God's already fixed the number of those whosoever wills. And that number, John Calvin says, cannot be changed or diminished by even one.
And that makes so many passages in the Bible wrong.
Yes.
You know, it's calling God a liar.
Right. Absolutely. You think about how he said in verse 33, I'm the bread of God who's come down from heaven and gives life to the world. That should just say life to the elect. Life to the predestined. Because the world he never intended to save, according to this doctrine. He never intended to save the world. But if we understand the Bible the way it ought to be understood, that he does intend to save the world. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. But the X factor is that man has free will. And they get to choose if they want that or not. And like it was in the days of Noah, most choose not. Most choose to live for self, do what self wants, and not what God wants. Essentially, this view makes everybody just a human robot, just doing what the sovereign will had programmed us, pre-programmed us to do. And it's so sad, but I wanted to just share that with you just so you could see these views that are out here. And again, in verse 51, the Lord reiterates that, where he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll give life forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Again, reiterating that this is for everybody. Everybody that will choose it. So, the Lord now is talking about eating of this bread. He's the bread of life. And now you have to eat of this bread. In contrast to eating of the physical bread, like verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. So the Lord begins to speak more in parables, we might say, to make this comparison more complex. You got to eat me. Well, that would sound very strange. Well, look, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Where are they? Well, they're dead. So you got to eat me. Wow, that to someone that's already, you know, set against not receiving Jesus for who he was, that's going to definitely throw some fuel on the flame. So they say in verse 52, they quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, it's all physical. It's all, you know, not spiritual.
And two, just reading this, I think back to the Beatitudes, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. So he's got that, you know, hungering and eating and drinking going on.
Right. Absolutely. The parallel You know, we get it because, and a lot of it, part is, you know, of our training, our study, and, you know, folks, you know, Bible class teachers that laid these principles out, but also because our heart was willing to receive that truth, you see. Whereas these individuals, they had a preconceived idea of what the Messiah should be to them. And Jesus was increasingly not fitting that.
She had a different heart and a different reaction. She believed in herself that what he said versus them, like you're saying, having their preconceived ideas and not wanting to hear what he said.
Right. Yes, she was willing to break free of that to listen to him. Whereas they were not. They were digging in more and more. How can he give us his flesh to eat? And they just can't get out of that mode of thinking that it's all about that next meal. Well, Jesus doesn't let up for an instant. Verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, why would that all of a sudden take it to another level?
Because they were not to eat blood or drink blood.
That's right. It was a great prohibition. Look in Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verse 4. It says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And look again in Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, there verse 10, it says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I'll set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And so for Jesus to come along and to say this, and to an audience that is dead set on thinking about the fleshly, the physical, they say Jesus is asking us directly to disobey God. To eat flesh and to drink the blood, which God has said, no, you shall not do that. So what did Jesus mean? Because he didn't mean physical and fleshy, but spiritual. What was he getting at?
Partaking of Him, that salvation that He offered for everyone on the cross.
Right.
When He went to the cross.
He is getting at exactly what He was getting at before. He who sees, understands, perceives, and then believes in the Son of Man. That comprehensive faith. It's identical. He's saying that you internalize who I am. You bring me into your life. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, it talked about, "I stand at the door and knock. He who opens the door, I will come into him." It's the idea of adopting the faith of God and walking as Jesus walked. That's exactly what 1 John 2:6 says. "He who abides in him ought to walk just as he walked."
We become part of him.
Exactly. Exactly. And he a part of us.
And that we have that spiritual life in Him.
Right. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's right. And emphasizing that richly to show it's a walk.
Like we think about a marriage, you know, when a couple get married, they become each, you know, entwined.
They're one flesh.
Each other's lives. Yeah, the one flesh. And like she takes on His name and so
yeah.
forth. So.
Great illustration. Sister Ross.
Amazing to see how they took the scripture only when it was convenient to them.
Yeah. That's like today.
Don't you know blood? God said that. When God said that, the Messiah.
Yeah.
Then they were going to do all these miracles.
Right.
They didn't take that and say, "Oh, this is Him. Because look, He's doing all this stuff." And use the scripture only when it was convenient to them.
Right. Good point. Good point. Anybody else? So look at that next verse, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And so it's a reminder that the reason why we have any hope of eternal life at all, or spiritual life, is because, not because of anything great that originated from our minds, but because as we adopt the will of God and the will of Christ and walk after Him, we're just doing what He has already laid out before us. And that's what keeps us alive. This is parallel to John 15. Remember? Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Do the branches have life apart from the vine? That's right. They've got to be in it. And then it lives because of the vine. So he's saying the same thing here, just with different words. The same concept. Being attached to the Lord and all that He is. So verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. It's not physical. But he who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, some incorrectly apply these words of Jesus to the Lord's Supper. They say this is the Lord's Supper he's talking about. Now, how do we know that that's not the case?
I think for one, he hasn't instituted the Lord's Supper.
Okay, good. That's right.
You know, and of course that's, here he's talking about a spiritual life. You know, the Lord's Supper doesn't give us a spiritual life. That's not the reason for the Lord's Supper.
Right.
That is to remember his death until he comes again. It's a memorial for us. But this, you know, is the actual partaking of becoming one with him, so to speak.
Bingo. That's right. And some miscorrectly understand the supper because of that. They see it as a sacrament, a life-giving sacrament, and so as I keep taking it, then all of a sudden I'm getting this spiritual life. And that's not what the Lord's Supper was about.
Because we could take that every day of the week and it wouldn't make us one with Him.
That's right.
At all.
What the Lord is talking about is the seeing and believing, the understanding and then following after. So that's good comment there, yes.
How the Spirit dwells in us. He's teaching how the Spirit will dwell in you. If you abide in what I teach you and do the things that I say, that's how we have the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. Very true. That's right.
It's the verse that people, the number that has been assigned to it, is still Jesus' words in verse 63, which really does apply.
Exactly. It's the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. So absolutely, that's right.
Jesus didn't put a number there. It was the whole flow.
That's right. That's right. And he was trying to convey that to them. They came to him for the fleshly bread. And if you think about it, those that have that concept of the Lord's Supper, it is again fleshly and physical. Oh, if I can just take it, then I'll have life. No. That's what their problem was. The words that he was speaking, those were life-giving. If one adopts them, follows them, they'll have life. And so that's what he was trying to illustrate. Now, there is a we might say, a sense, when you think about the Lord's Supper, that we get to partake of the unleavened bread representing his body and the fruit of the vine that represents his blood, right? In a symbolic way that, yes, we are internalizing him. But it's not connected here to John 6. And if you think about it, it's even a beautiful thing to think about, because God had said in the Old Testament that the life is in the blood. And so what a great way to connect that concept. We're not allowed to actually drink blood. I mean, we're not supposed to do that. But here, symbolically, we're seeing that the Lord comes into us. Now, again, not because of John 6, just drawing those parallels there. John 6 is all about how it is that we walk with the Lord and then receive salvation because of the Lord. Any further comments or thoughts? Looks like I've run out of time. I didn't get as far as I wanted to get. So we'll stop in verse 60 and pick up from there on Wednesday. Thank you all for your comments.